This Men's Day of Reflection was given by Bishop James Conley at Our Lady of Good Counsel Retreat House, October 25, 2014, on the topic of Catholic discipleship and family life. These and other recordings are available at our website, goodcounselretreat.com.
It's a great morning, great day to get together for some reflection, some prayer, for Holy Mass, for fellowship, for silence, and to ask the Lord to, you know, to help us to deepen our relationship with Him, first of all, as men, and also to grow closer to His church, and also to deepen our commitment to our families, because the title of the Day of Reflection today is Catholic Discipleship in Family Life. And first of all, I want to thank all of you for taking the time out of your week, taking a Saturday. I know probably most of you busy with your careers and your work, and Saturdays and Sundays are days really where you can rest and relax with your family, and you've, you know, sacrificed that to come and spend the day here at the retreat house, and you've sacrificed the Nebraska football game, which is today at 11, so that's even more graces that you've gained, and I'm sure we'll get updates, of course, very prayerfully and reflectively, you know, on the game, and at least the Royals plan their game in the evening, so we don't have to miss the Royals. And being a diehard Royals fan, I don't know what I would do if they were playing today. It's been such an exciting run for those of you who have followed the Royals. I grew up in Kansas City, and so my dad actually was a professional baseball player, and I played baseball till I was 18, and so it's been my favorite sport. And I've been a diehard kind of hapless Royal fan for this long winter of 29 years. In fact, I was at the sixth and seventh game of the 1985 series as a young priest, newly ordained, and which was the last bit of glory that we experienced in Kansas City. You know, so far they're really playing great. But we're here to reflect and to pray and not to think about that. That I just had to get that out of the way at the beginning. And I know that we're all too, you know, very interested in, you know, Nebraska football. So we'll probably get an update on that game, and hopefully they'll be good news during the day. But more importantly, really more importantly, is what we're doing today. And again, thank you. There were 25 that have signed up for the retreat, which is great. A few more probably will show up. You haven't come yet. But that's a great response, especially on a day like today, to come together, because it shows that, you know, the Lord has spoken to your heart, and you see this need to come away for prayer and to reflect upon a very important topic for all of us, whether you're married or not, because, you know, I'm also reflecting it on myself, obviously, as someone who's not married, but really, what is discipleship for us? And we all come from families, so whether we're married or not, family life is important to our culture and to the church and for our world. And so it's an important topic to reflect upon. And I've made these books available to everybody. And this is just simply, and I'll refer to it from time to time, but it's an interview that was given by the prefect, the cardinal prefect, the head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith in Rome, Cardinal Gerhard Müller, who is a German cardinal, And he's a successor to Pope Emeritus Benedict, who also was the prefect for the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith for a good number of years under St. John Paul II. And Cardinal Ratzinger did an interview like this when he was the prefect back in the 90s. It was called the Ratzinger Report. It became very famous. I don't know if this will become very famous, but nonetheless, it's a beautiful reflection on his thoughts being, you know, in such an important position in the church, his thoughts on the family. And he was very active in the synod, which just concluded last week in Rome, which took up the topic of the family and the pastoral challenges of the family in the context of evangelization. There was a lot of press on that. In fact, I devoted my column to that this week. So if you get a chance to look at that. But it was really a prelude to next year's synod. This was really an extraordinary synod, which basically was called to put together the agenda for next year's ordinary synod, where the Pope will again gather this time, next year, 2015, to take up these issues once again. And it really shows us, I think, on the part of Pope Francis, and he's said this so often, how important the family is, you know, for our society, for our world, for the church. And he's not the first to say that, of course. You know, Pope Francis, Pope Benedict, Pope St. John Paul II spent a lot of time and energy on reflecting on the family. And I think since we've just celebrated the feast of St. John Paul II on the 22nd of October, this past Wednesday, he perhaps more than any modern pope, and probably because he was pope for a long time, you know, 27 years, wrote a lot about the family and preached a lot and taught a lot about the importance of the family and how, as he said, which has become almost kind of an axiom, that all culture passes through the family. And so goes the family, so goes culture. And when the family is in a crisis, like today, culture's in a crisis, like today. And I think that's really a reality. I mean, I don't think anybody will debate that. Now, a lot of people have a lot of explanations of why the family is in crisis or why the culture's in crisis. And some don't see a problem. You know, those who are sort of opposed to traditional family life, traditional marriage, as we've always understood it, you know, those of us being Christian, being Catholic, those of us who don't hold that same view are probably, pleased to see things changing, things being redefined, culture going in a different direction. Those who are secularists, those who do not believe in God, in fact, those who are opposed to religion, those who are opposed to kind of what traditionally we have held, to be very important, they maybe think that this is the way we should be going. Anyway, those, I'm really not going to get into that too much, but we are going to reflect upon the family, and particularly our role as men and the important calling that men have as heads of families, as men of God, as leaders, so to speak, in our culture today. And as I always say, you know, in my kind of preliminary remarks in retreats, Father Coulter will back me up on this, is that, you know, anytime we get together for a retreat, whether it be a priest's retreat or men's retreat or ladies' retreat, gave a Ladies' Day of Recollection about 2 weeks ago in McCook, about 40 women from the western part of our diocese. And in any kind of retreat or day of reflection, it's not so much what the retreat master says or the presenter says. Really, it's kind of what the Holy Spirit says, you know, to you in your prayer. And that's why it's so important, and I'm so happy that Father Coulter has included in his, you know, list or in the kind of the schedule for today, but on the back, hints for making a good retreat. And these are very important because we live in such a noisy world, and I'll talk about this a little bit, the distractions that we face in our lives today seems like more and more. You know, our world becomes more and more filled with distractions. That it's important for us to really cultivate silence and solitude, especially on a day of retreat. And so Father Coulter has put on the back of this sheet, hints for making a good retreat. And, you know, ways that we can observe silence, both interior and exterior silence, and to get the most out of this time, because it's not a long, it's a short, it's going to go by quickly, right? I mean, it's just one day. You know, people make, you know, 8-day retreats. Some people make 30-day retreats. I've never been on one. That's one of my bucket list items, you know, is that hopefully someday I'll have, be able to take a, make a, you know, traditional Ignatian 30-day retreat, which is, you know, huge. That's a huge chunk of time. None of us really, unless you're retired, Bishop Ruskowitz probably has time to do it. But none of us really have the time, you know, to make a 30-day retreat. It would be hard for us to do that. But it's a great thing, and I really look forward to the day that I can make one of those 30-day retreats where you really, you know, really pull away from the world and really spend it in deep prayer. But, you know, certainly I know as priests we are required to take at least a 5-day retreat every year. And oftentimes we take a 6 or 7-day retreat or 8-day retreat. So it's important. It's important. And again, I'm very grateful for your choice to come and make this day, even though it's only one day. It's still important, and there's a lot can happen in one day. I mean, there's going to be insights. Maybe not, like I said, in something that I say, but in those quiet moments before the Blessed Sacrament, maybe during Mass, maybe during Rosary, that we'll have, you know, as we look at the schedule, maybe during confession. We'll have confessions at 2. You know, at some time, maybe during lunch, you know, something will kind of dawn on you, you know, gosh, you know, this, I need to change this, you know, I need to do this, you know, I've been meaning to make this change in my life or whatever. And that's the Holy Spirit, you know, that's the Holy Spirit working. And that happens only when we allow it to happen. In other words, when we kind of quiet ourselves down and let the Holy Spirit speak to us so that we can hear him, because oftentimes, you know, at least in my life, it's really subtle. You know, I don't get any revelations, you know, that voices from heaven or anything like that you know, are so clear. It's usually very subtle kind of inspirations of the heart that if I'm not listening, you know, I'm not going to hear. And so that's, I think, so important in a day like today. So anyway, with those kind of preliminary remarks, we keep each other in our prayers, especially praying for one another, too, during this day, that we all can benefit by this time together and that the Lord will give us the graces that he wants to give us in this day of reflection, Catholic discipleship and family life. Almost now 200 years ago, Blessed John Henry Newman wrote something very simple, and he said that, quote, the world, or he said, this is a world of conflict, he writes. This is a world of conflict. It is so in every age. It is so in the 19th century. It was so in the 4th century. It has always been a world of conflict. Then he went on to say, quote, the church is ever militant. Sometimes she gains, sometimes she loses. And more often she is at once gaining and losing in different parts of her territory. What is ecclesiastical history but a record of ever doubtful fortune of the battle? Scarcely are we in peace when we are in persecution. Scarcely have we gained a triumph when we are visited by a scandal. End of quote. And I chose that to begin with because I think that really describes our world. I mean, we look back on our lives, you know, and we see that, whether we look about in our own individual lives or we look in the life of the church during our lifetime or during this period of history, and we see that there's been time of triumph and time of defeat. You know, it's an ebb and flow throughout life, both personally, individually, and as families, but also in our culture and in our world. And what Newman said, I think we can all understand, and we can all relate to it in our own lives. I mean, I don't think anybody has lived a life of total bliss and total peace, you know, their whole life, right? We can't, nobody, that's unrealistic. And from the very beginning, the church has been in this sort of conflict, you might say, a state of trial, a state of battle, if you will, in conflict with the world of God, you know, and the city of God, as St. Augustine put it, and the evil one, who's always out, you know, to attack from the beginning, right? In the Garden of Eden, when it all began. And Newman meant that we often go from one battle to the next, one fight to another, engaging the world, bringing Christ into the world, sometimes with great success, and sometimes with great struggle and seemingly in failure. Although we don't see the full picture. You know, our battles and our struggles, whether it be in our families, in our marriages, you know, as long as we are, you know, trying to do the right thing, what might appear to be a failure, God sees the big picture. So, my dear brothers, we're living in an age of conflict. It's always been so. And it seems now that the world is changing more rapidly than it has during any time in our lifetimes. Now, I say that because some of you have lived longer than me. I'm approaching that 6-0. So you know how old I am. But it seems to me that that the world is changing really more rapidly in the last, let's say, decade than it has in my lifetime, it seems. And reason also, in other words, common sense isn't so common anymore. In a sense that, you know, we presumed things in the past. Our parents did, my parents did, your parents did, your grandparents did. You just presumed things, you know, that people and society and culture generally accepted, like marriage between a man and a woman. It was kind of a no-brainer. That's not so anymore, right? And things like that, you know, that have changed. And it's not so much accepted what our parents and our grandparents would have just said as a given. So, and also this is true with regard to morality, just in general. You know, what we accepted as being morally true and good and beautiful is not so much accepted by the majority of society. And because of this, families suffer, especially. Now I'm going to read a few kind of statistics, so bear with me here. And I'm just going to share a little bit of this. I'm not going to dwell on this because we all know, we read about it in the paper every day. The U.S. Census Bureau says that today in America, fewer children live in a home with two married parents than ever before. Okay? So 28% of America's children, and that would be 21 million children, live with only one parent. So 28% of all the children who are in families live with only one parent now. Older people are more likely to live alone than in past decades. And that is to say that they have no one to care for them like in the past. Either their children are gone or have left them or they didn't have any. And so that whole idea of one generation taking care of the next, which is the way it's been, always been, is disappearing. Divorce rates actually are declining, which I found kind of interesting. But marriage rates are also declining more quickly. So I don't know if there's fewer divorces than there were, let's say, 15 years ago, but there are fewer marriages. In other words, it seems that fewer people are even bothering to get married, you know, seeing the importance of getting married. But they're having children, you know, but not necessarily with the benefit of marriage. The poor and racial minorities are most likely to live in fractured families of one kind or another. In fact, an alarming 55% of African American children live with only one parent. So 28% the whole general population grow up with only one parent. 55% of African American children grow up with just one parent. In nearly half of all U.S. states, you know, be over 25 states now, have redefined marriage as a union between two partners, between spouse one or spouse two, rather than between a husband and a wife. Most recently, federal courts in Utah have begun to chip away at state laws banning polygamy, even. As George Weigel has put it recently in a column that appeared in the Southern Nebraska Register, marriage has been reduced to a contract for mutual economic advantage among any configuration of consenting adults. In other words, it's basically a contract that can be made with any two people. It doesn't matter if they're on the same sex or whatever. So I don't really need to remind you that the family in America is in crisis. And because of that, men and women and children are suffering for it. Sociologists know that, for example, the use of pornography has become ubiquitous in America. So easily accessible now. So much more so than when we were growing up, right? I mean, it really had to go seek it out, huh? You know, or have to find somebody who had a stash or whatever, you know. It was really wasn't so easily accessible like it is now on the internet. Sociologists know that the use of pornography has become ubiquitous in American households, even among children as young as 12 years old. The consequences of family erosion will be seen in the troubled lives of children coming of age today. I mean, and Father Kilcully, who has really done, I mean, we're so blessed to have him because he works a lot in this area, especially with families that suffer from this. But the children that are raised in this, you know, we're going to be having to deal with those wounds for generations. The crisis of our age is a crisis for people. Real children, real women and men are suffering in broken homes and broken relationships. Real people are suffering with a broken definition of their own identity, wondering who they are and what they're meant for. But a crisis for people often begins as a crisis of ideas, you know, what we believe in. The family is eroding today in part because the idea of the family is eroding. The conflict of the modern world is a conflict of ideas about human dignity, about the nature of happiness, you know, what is happiness, about authority, you know, who really determines the what we believe as far as our laws go, and about family life itself. When you talk with your friends and your neighbors and your colleagues, I suppose you notice the same things that I do, that we have become obsessed with individual happiness. You know, everybody seems to have a right to individual happiness. We think of politics always in the terms of individual rights, you know, securing rights for everyone. We think of the economy in terms of individual wealth. You know, the economy exists so that we can get rich as individuals. You know, that's the way people think. What's in it for me? You know, that's a lot of people, that's the way they look at the economy. If I'm getting wealthier, then the economy must be going good, you know. So everything is sort of centered on the individual. And we think of morality in terms of individual desires. You know, what am I able to do more and more, you know, to satisfy my own desires? And that's really what drives our mores, you know, what we believe is moral in our world. Choices seem to be at the center of freedom. And we are obsessed with the idea that if a person wants something, they have a right to it, no matter what it is. I want to be married to my partner. I want, you know, I don't want this child. I want this child. You know, all these things are about our rights. Choice is at the center of freedom, and each of us then should, as we say, follow our dreams, pursue our passions without considering the responsibilities we have to one another. So it's a really highly individualistic culture that we live in, and we know this. I mean, we've seen this sort of coming, you know, over time. It seems that as a society, we are trapped in this vicious cycle. The breakdown of families has created a culture of self-focused individualism. And self-focused individuals have no sense of how to form a family. You know, that's kind of becomes a burden to individual pursuits. So, what's the good news? Well, the good news, brothers, is the fact that the church's mission in this age of conflict, as I call it, or age of crisis, is very clear. It's very clear. I mean, we don't have to reinvent the wheel. You know, we've got the answer. And I don't say that in an arrogant way. I just say in a confident way that we need to renew the family. We know what the family is. We know how it works. We know how it prospers. We know how it flourishes. We just need to renew it. And we need to model it for others to see, because we know that nothing else will work. And we have to be convinced of that. And you, brothers, are in the driver's seat. You guys are really the ones who are out there who can do this. We need to renew the family. Family after family, renewed in Jesus Christ and his church, will lead to renewed parishes, renewed communities, renewed culture, and a renewed world. We know that's the only answer. I mean, there's no other answer to the crisis that we're in now. And that's what Cardinal Mueller talks about in his book, The Hope of the Family. And he summarizes this at the beginning when he says these words: "We ought to keep more clearly in mind the fact that our society exalts individual rights to the point where they become detrimental. Deliberately, in a clear attempt to manipulate and dominate the selfish behaviors of individuals or of small self-contained groups, are favored and privileged." And we think about that. You know, it's true. I mean, that these groups that are lobbying and who are, you know, really gaining gaining more rights through court decisions are really relatively small groups, but very powerful. They're well funded. They know how to achieve what they're after, but really they're relatively small groups. He goes on to say, on the other hand, society overlooks or even persecutes everything that contributes to the common good, to genuine solidarity, to communion, and to sharing one's life with others. In other words, that whole communal understanding where we give up maybe our individual rights for the common good, you know, that we forego maybe an individual interest for the good of our family. You do it all the time, you know. You give up stuff, you know, for your family. You sacrifice your hard-earned income for the good of your families. You could, you know, if you were on your own individually, you could have a lot more stuff, you know, with your disposable income than you do. But you sacrifice it. Why? Because, you know, you have this understanding that it's better to do that for the good of the family than for your own individual wants and desires and pursuits. And as a culture, you know, that also should be true, you know, that we look even beyond our family. What's good for my community? What's good for my parish? What's good for my world? I'll sacrifice my individual wants for the good of the broader community. So he goes on to say, therefore, in order to save modern civilization, it would be necessary to renew it, starting first with the family as the domestic church. I don't know if you've ever heard that expression, but that goes back to the Second Vatican Council, that the family was coined, I don't think it existed before the Second Vatican Council, but John Paul II used it a lot. But looking at the family as the domestic church, you know, the home church. Everybody's family is sort of the home church, the domestic church. We Christians, too, should understand that the church is not made up exclusively of individual persons. Yes, of course, there are individual persons in the church. We all know that. But the church is really made up of families because we're all members of families and we all are part of the church. And so rather than the church being made up of individuals, we're kind of made up of family groupings, you know, whether it's our own family, if we're called to that vocation, or if we're individuals like myself or Father Coulter or anybody else who's not married, we're part of we're part of families too, our parents and our siblings, you know. So the church is made up of families. And so therefore we should reclaim a church of families. That's what he said. We should reclaim a church of families. End of quote. So we do need to renew the family. And if we are to renew contemporary culture, I think it begins with the family. In fact, as I'm sure you know, that earlier this month, the bishops from around the world gathered in Rome, as I mentioned at the beginning, for this planning session of this synod, which is going to take place next year. And it got a lot of attention, as I mentioned. And perhaps you followed it closely. I did an interview on Wednesday with this Michael O'Connor, who is a religion writer for the Omaha World Herald. And I got up this morning to look and see if it was published. I'm a little bit scary. I don't know how it's going to turn out. But he was writing this huge article, and he interviewed all three bishops in the state of Nebraska about, you know, everything around that synod, you know, the controversies, what was it about, you know, what, now that it's over, what does it mean, that kind of thing. And he's a good man. He's Catholic, and he's a good writer, but he's a journalist too. So he's, you know, going to write about something that's got to be, it's got to have an edge to it, right? It's got to have a little bit of So I don't know. It wasn't in the paper today, so I'll look, maybe it's going to be in the paper tomorrow. I don't know. But I'm a little bit nervous because the questions he asked me, and I tried to kind of turn him in a different direction, but he asked me about, you know, cohabitation, contraception, divorce, remarriage, same-sex union, all these kind of issues that, you know, are very controversial. And I tried to talk more about, you know, the importance of the family and the flourishing of family life and reaching out to families, those kinds of things, instead of these other more hot-button issues. But we'll see. And, you know, I don't want to go into the politics of the Synod, the questions of all that was said at the Synod and why, but, you know, I think, just a little aside, and I am watching the time, too. I know we gotta I'll keep that. You know, this first talk will be a little longer than the rest, okay? So that's a little consolation. So they'll get shorter as we go. And the last talk will be the shortest. So don't worry. You know, the fact that the bishops argued and clashed, I don't think that was a bad thing. You know, the fact that they disagreed with each other in public, you know, that's not such a bad thing. Because if you look back in the history of the church, for instance, there's a story about the Council of Ephesus, where I think it was one of the great leaders of one of those councils, I think it was maybe Saint Athanasius or somebody, punched out Pope Nicholas. You know, they got in this dispute, and it came to blows, you know. And this was at like the Council of Ephesus, you know, or the Council of Nicaea, you know, one of these big important councils of the church. So, you know, the fact that these were, you know, arguing with each other or taking different sides of an issue is nothing new in the church. It's been going on for 2,000 years. I mean, Paul rebuked Peter, you know, in front of everybody and said, "You're wrong, Peter." You know, when Peter said that the Christians had to observe the dietary laws of the Jews, and Paul said, "That's crazy. That's nuts." You know, and Peter, you know, who was the Pope, you know, they didn't call him Pope, but he had the authority. He was corrected, you know, and he realized that for the good of the unity of the church, that he was wrong on that issue. So that's nothing new, and so we shouldn't be scandalized by that. And so I think the important thing too is remember that, you know, that this also is a preparation for next year's Synod, and that they're kind of hashing out what they want to talk about for next year. But we don't need to wait for the Synod's conclusion, to continue to renew our families, and to renew ourselves, and to work against the impact of Satan in our culture, the sin and individualism and the confusion that he sows in the life of families. We need to undertake that work now, and the responsibility belongs to all of us, not just to the bishops or the cardinals or even the Pope, but all of us in a particular way. And I would say even especially to men. Now, there's no women in here, so I can say that. But I think that men have a particular responsibility to stand up and take their rightful place in the family, in culture, and in our world as leaders. It belongs to men who will take their rightful place in the society and the family. We're all called to support families and to witness to God's love in the world. We need to work together to form families of Jesus Christ and to witness to the impact of Christian families on the world. And the renewal of the family is all about one thing, and that is love. Love really is really where it is at the heart, because that is really what motivates all of us. The love of Jesus and our relationship with God, but also the love of our spouses, the love of our children, the love of our families, the love of our country, the love of our parish, the love of our communities. It really is all about love. The love of God, the love of parents, the love of children. The love that can form disciples and transform hearts and build, as Pope John Paul II would say, a civilization of love. You know, he talked about all these things. Creating a civilization of love. We live in a culture of death. He said we need to build a culture of life and of love. And I would suspect that you would agree, you know, especially you who are fathers. And I would venture to say that as you look at the world of conflict outside your door, you find yourselves wondering just what can be done for your children who are going into this world, or your grandchildren. My good friend and former boss, who I saw this week, Archbishop Charles Chaput, gave a very important talk in New York this week. in which he said that the biggest sadness that he encounters among fathers and teachers and pastors is that the generation behind them did not continue to practice the faith of the church. In other words, that somehow back in the 60s and 70s and 80s, there was sort of a breakdown in handing on. And it's nobody's fault in the sense that, I mean, they didn't intend it, because I run into families all the time and say, Bishop, you know, I sent my kids to Catholic schools K through 12. You know, this is in the 70s and the 80s, you know, and I sacrificed everything and, you know, to give them a great Catholic education, et cetera, et cetera. And now none of my kids go to Mass, you know, and none of their kids, my grandkids, go to Mass. You know, what did I do wrong? Well, you know, you didn't do anything wrong. I mean, it was the culture, it was the time, it was a lot of factors. But the fact is that that's what happened, you know, and we think we're behind that. I mean, I think we've gone beyond that now. I think that we are in a little better place now in a certain sense, but we still have the wreckage of what that caused in those generations. But we, I think, are better poised to find a remedy for that than we have before. Now, perhaps this is something that you've experienced in your own life, or your children are small, and you want to do all that you can to make sure that you form them in lifelong discipleship in Jesus Christ. I would hope so. Perhaps you wonder how best to support your wife as a disciple of Jesus Christ, or your parents, or your friends, or your neighbors, or your parishioners. Again, the answer is love. So our conversations and reflections will be about this understanding of love, you know, in our lives and in our world. But I want to be clear, I don't want to engage in a kind of a sentimental discussion of love, L-U-V. You know, I don't want to talk about niceness and tolerance and all these sort of buzzwords. I don't even intend to talk about the feeling of love at all. At the beginning of this first reflection, I said the crisis of the family is a crisis of ideas, understanding about what love is and what it should be. And today, the world's idea of love is that it is emotional, that it's out of our control, that it's designed to make us happy, and that it is really not what we really understand as the true meaning of love. I hear the advocates of same-sex marriage often say that no one can control who they love. Well, that's just false, because love is a choice. And that's a very dangerous idea of love. We can control who we love. But loving someone is not the same as enjoying their company, or being attracted to them, or even feeling affection for them. Love is much more than that. I'd like to propose for you, a different approach to the question of love. In fact, the deepest kind of love really isn't about our feelings at all. It doesn't have anything to do with our feelings. We may have good and holy and affectionate feelings towards our families, and I hope we do, but those feelings are a grace that God gives us, and they're brought about as a consequence of something that comes first, and that's love. Too often the consequence is confused with the love itself, but the love precedes the feeling that we have. If we want to love our families, we begin by knowing what really love means, what love really means, and what love then demands of us, what our response should be to that love. Christian love knows who we are and what we're made for. Christian love knows that we are sinners, and that we are God's beloved children, that God has loved us first. And Christian love knows that we are made for communion, for holiness, and for eternity. You know, that this world is not all there is. There's something more that we don't see right now, but that lasts forever. And Where did I get here? So, Christian love knows who we are and what we're made for. Christian love knows that we are sinners and that we're loved by God and that we're made for communion. And we're all called to love families so that we can form hearts to encounter Christ and to undertake holy vocations and to follow Jesus Christ and the gospel. The kind of love that I'm talking about, of course, is the kind that models Jesus Christ. The love of Jesus is born out in his pierced hands and feet, in his suffering of thorns, in his side, and in his scourges. The love of Jesus Christ is born out in the sacrifice on the cross, which all we have to do is look at the cross. Christ's incarnation, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection all have one purpose: to allow each of us to enter into a deep and eternal relationship with the Blessed Trinity. When I go around the diocese for confirmations, which is every week, I was in, where was I? I have to think about this because I go to different places. Okay, I was in York at St. Joseph on Thursday night, and I was on Monday, I was in Harvard. So I've been to Harvard, Oxford, and Cambridge now. All in the Diocese of Lincoln. And but I always give the confirmandi, the children that I'm confirming, a little holy card when I interrogate them ruthlessly before Mass. I don't interrogate them during Mass because I found that you ask questions to kids during the Mass, you know, they freeze up and their parents are there and their minds go blank. And I don't want to put them on the spot. So I always talk to them before. Spend about 45 minutes with them before the Mass begins. Just kind of to break the ice, let them get to know me, I get to know them, they loosen up, and then they fight over each other to who answers the question. They want to answer the question for the bishop. You know, and they really open up, and it's great. And I really get to see how much they have learned. But I always give them this same card, and it's the image of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And it's beautiful painting where the heart of Jesus is exposed, and it's got fire behind it, and it's got a pierced sliver in it where blood is dropping out, and there's a cross above it. And I tell them, look, this is the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and every time you look at this, it tells you how much Jesus loves you and what he did for you and how he died for you and how he wants you to love him. And so during your life, if you ever have difficult times, just look at this and see how much the Son of God loves you. And I figure if they can just get that in their head, you know, they'll have some understanding of what love means. You know, this is love. That is love. That's the definition of love. And that's the model of love for us. That's true love. That's the definition of what love is. Jesus was crucified because he knew what love was for. He came for love. He died for love. He rose for love, and he wants us to imitate that kind of love. Now, not that we're all going to be crucified like that, but that, in a certain sense, we are crucified every day, you know, if we love. In other words, love does not come without sacrifice. It does not come without pain and suffering and sorrow. But underneath that pain, suffering, and sorrow is a joy and is a purpose and a meaning that the world doesn't have a clue, doesn't understand. And that's why we have to get it right in our own lives so that we can model it for others. In the second century, St. Irenaeus said this: "This is why the Word became man and the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that man, by entering into communion with the Word and thus receiving divine sonship, might become a son of God." I mean, we're all called to be sons of God, men of God, you might say, but sons of God, sons in the Son. We're all called to be sons in the Son, sons in Jesus, to be his sons, and therefore to imitate him in our lives. Christ's death and resurrection conquered death, and Christ's love forgives sins, and Christ's love allows us to become holy. As Matthew Kelly puts it, Christ's love allows us to become the best version of ourselves. You know, you probably heard him talk about that. That's his little explanation of what holiness is, to become the best version of yourself. You know, I had a little trouble with that for a while. You know, there's a little too much cycle babble there, but I understand what I know what he's talking about now. And he explained it to me. I asked him to explain it to me. He says, well, he said he found that when he talked about holiness, people just didn't, they kind of got a blank stare. You know, they couldn't relate. Well, you know, what is holiness? I mean, that holiness is, that's what the saints are. You know, that's not me. I'm a wretched sinner. And then so he started saying, no, holiness is becoming the best version of yourself. In other words, we can all think about our lives in kind of shining moments when we were the best version of ourselves, when we did something really heroic maybe, or we did something, you know, really good. And we do that and we experience that. Well, that's what we're striving for, is to make that more and more who we are, the best version of ourselves. Christ poured out his life because his death and resurrection were needed to redeem us. That's what the Father asked him to do for us, to save us. He loved and sacrificed because he had in mind what we were created for, our holiness. Christians love so that those whom we love can be holy, so that we can spread that same love to those whom we love. Christian love prepares us to enter into the intimate life of the Trinity, to enter into the community of eternal life with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it draws us into the community of the church and of the community of families. And these communities form us as Christians, and they prepare us for heaven. St. John Paul II put it this way: man became the image of God not only through his own humanity, but also through the communion of persons, which man and woman form from the very beginning. Man becomes an image of God, not so much in the moment of solitude as in the moment of communion with our families, with our communities, in our parishes. Our families form us for holiness, and they prepare us for eternal life. Our families make us disciples of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the families call us out of ourselves, right? They put demands upon us. They make us less selfish. You know, they draw us away from our own selfish needs for the good of our families, for the good of our parishes, for the good of our world. And this knowledge should direct our love. Our children, our wives, our parents become saints in the context of their families. It's the way it's always been. And so our love should preserve families, hold them intact, support them, form children for holy marriages, for holy families. As John Paul says, love can be deepened and preserved only by love. And this is why a father's love is so important, those of you who are fathers. In the love of God, a father's love prepares each child to enter the community of his own family, his own church, his own vocation. Preparing children for holy marriages or vocations, preparing children for life, preparing children for heaven, is really what the father does in the family. Cardinal Mueller explains it like this: a child who discovers that he is unconditionally loved as a son will recognize himself in adolescence as someone who feels impelled to love another person. And finally, in adulthood, after recognizing his spousal dimension, as someone who discovers that his love is fruitful when he meets his spouse. Archbishop Chaput again put it like this: if we don't radiate the love of God with passion and courage in the example of our daily lives, nobody else will. Least of all, the young people who see us most clearly and know us most intimately. If we don't model that kind of love, then where are they going to see it? They're certainly not going to see it in movies or in the entertainment world. You know, they're going to see it through us. The key to radiating God's love is to become his disciples. To be a good disciple is to frequent the sacraments often, as I'm sure you do, to make frequent confession, confessing our sins when we fail, to receive Holy Communion often, to spend time before our Lord in the Holy Eucharist like we will this afternoon, to read the Scriptures as often as we can, to pray the Rosary like we're going to do here in a few minutes, and to be seen by our children and our spouses doing all these things. You know, that's important. I mean, we don't do this under a bushel basket. We do it so the whole world can see. And that's been a problem, that men have sort of hidden their own spiritualities because that's maybe what women do, you know, or something like that. And that's wrong. There's something about a grown man on his knees devoutly praying the rosary. And I know that I have talked to people, men, who think of their fathers and how powerful it was. Let's say they, as a little kid, they walked into their father's bedroom and their father was on his knees praying the rosary by himself. You know, that speaks volumes to a young kid. Today, as we consider what it means to love, we should ask ourselves, do we radiate that love of God in our own homes? We should ask ourselves if our children or our spouses or our parents know what it is to be loved unconditionally. Do we tell them that? We should ask ourselves if the object of our love is holiness. Does that motivate us? Do we love as Christ loves, sacrificially, even to the point of death, if we have to, in order to help our families find eternal life? The love of families forms our own children for holiness, but it also restores Christian culture. Newman again wrote that the love of our private friends is the only preparatory exercise for the love of all men. In other words, when we love, you know, in our small circle of family, that prepares us to love the world. We learn it with our families and we then share it with the world. This is true for our families. The love that exists within our families to those closest to us is a preparation for our families to exercise love for all men. Our families are called to that kind of love. Last week in their concluding statement, and I'll conclude with this, last week in their concluding statement, the Synod Fathers wrote, and that was really, you know, after it was all the storm and the dust up of all the different, the interim report that came out halfway through and all the papers on the front page of all the papers, the church is going to cave in on homosexuality, the church is going to, you know, cave in on marriage and divorce, all this kind of thing. Well, the final report came out on Saturday and it kind of clarified, you know, as the dust settled, it kind of clarified really what, you know, the synod was all about. And the statement, part of the statement I want to read to you here is this. And it's a beautiful, it uses this idea of light coming through a window. The Synod Fathers wrote this. There is evening light behind the window panes in the houses of the cities, in modest residences of suburbs, in villages, and even in mere shacks, which shines out brightly, warming bodies and souls. This light, the light of the wedding story, shines from the encounter between spouses. It's a gift, a grace expressed, as the book of Genesis says, when two are face to face as equal in one flesh as mutual helpers. The love of man and woman teaches us that each needs the other in order to be truly whole. Each remains different from the other, that opens self and is revealed in the reciprocal gift of love. It is this that the bride of the Song of Songs sings in her canticle, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." End of quote. The light of family life of men and women loving each other freely and openly shines out brightly, warming bodies and souls. Your families are called to be witnesses of God's love to the world. And your families are called to witness to the meaning of family life. Cardinal Muller says that we must show young families a way of living and acting as Christians in our time. Bishops like me and priests, like Father Coulter and religious sisters, those of us who make vows of celibacy, we cannot model family life to young families like you can, who are hungering for Christian life. Your families must do that. The world needs it. Your family life must shine forth because so many families are in need of witnesses. Cardinal Muller says that, quote, "We cannot forget the power of the witness of holy, long-lasting marriages." He goes on to say that these marriages with which we are all acquainted, these happy, fulfilled couples who have achieved a full life, are more often than not unconsciously the privileged witnesses of the truth of human love. You know, those are the icons in our world today. The world is longing for these icons, and they're longing for the truth about love. Your witness in your family life and your marriages can do that. You're called to invite people to witness God's grace in your life, to invite families to share at your dinner table, your living room, to share the power of God's love in your life. If your family is living in true discipleship with Jesus Christ, the world is longing for your witness. You are called to be evangelists for the true meaning of love and family life. In the next conference, I'll discuss two fundamental components of love, especially related to masculinity. That is, authority and respect. In the third and final conference during our time of prayer before the Eucharist, I will offer models of holy family love. But for now, I'll conclude with this final thought from, again, the final statement of the Synod of Bishops. Quote, "The family experiences God's presence in affection and dialogue between husband and wife, parents and children, sisters and brothers. They embrace him in family prayer and listening to the word of God, a small daily oasis of the Spirit. They discover him every day as they educate their children and the faith and in the beauty of a life lived according to the gospel, a life of holiness. Grandparents also share in this task with great affection and dedication. The family is thus an authentic domestic church," there's that word again, "an authentic domestic church that expands to become the family of families, which is the church. Christian spouses are called to become teachers of faith and of love for young couples as well."